Well, this morning we take up where we left off 2 weeks ago. A lot of things have been happening recently. It was a wonderful time over at Chestnut Park last week. We experienced another baptism, and it's wonderful to see people taking those steps of obedience. And so we take up where we left off, but I think in the interest of those who were not here and the fact that some time has passed, it would be good for me to just review a little bit what leads up to the passage we'll look at today. We'll be looking at the last part of chapter 16 today, from the fourth bowl judgment to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 8. So 2 weeks ago, I covered chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16 to kind of get into these bold judgments. One thought I just had regarding these judgments that I had mentioned 2 weeks ago, it seems that this last set of judgments, bold judgments, are one right on top of the other, just boom, boom, boom. If the other judgments of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments could be considered single shot judgments, this would be machine gun fire judgments. It's going to be coming that one right on top of the other. And we'll see evidence of that today, especially. And because of that, I kind of regret the fact that we had a two-week gap here, because I don't think there's that much of a gap in these bold judgments in their actual outlay. But that's fine. A little bit of review then. And before we review, I do want to begin with a word of prayer myself here. Father, I do thank you for the time we have together today to look into your word, to consider what is going to happen to those who will indeed be left behind, those who will have to deal with the great tribulation, with your wrath for their rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, help us to gain the motivation we need to live the kind of life you want us to be the kind of ambassadors, the kind of spokesman that you have ordained for us. The very reason you've saved us is to save others and to increase your great family. I pray you will guide us, guard us in heart and mind as we consider your scripture this morning. May we honor you in thought, word, and deed. Father, may we as a people hear you speak, if necessary, in spite of the spokesman at the pulpit right now. Father, but by your grace, may you enable me to express well so that things are well understood and we can see the meaning and the application. I thank you for this time, for your loving presence with us. Guard us, guide us, for Jesus' sake. In his name, I pray. Amen. All right, chapter 15 was kind of introducing, just getting the ball rolling to come to the bowl judgments. And we saw there that there were the seven angels, and John says in chapter 15, verse 1, that they have the seven plagues. Those plagues are these bowl judgments, another word for them. Some of your versions may call these vials, V-I-A-L, different containers. Symbolically, the judgments of God are being poured out upon especially the unbelievers here on earth. So he sees them, and then he sees a great song being sung there, apparently by those who were saved earlier, and this sea of glass surrounding the throne of God. And then we see down in verse 5 and 6, the seven angels come out of the temple, which I mentioned was probably the very temple of God in heaven. John is seeing what's going on in heaven. They're coming out and they're prepared in clothing to do the job that God is sending them out from his temple to do. One of the four living creatures, verse 7, gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. My version has it there. God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. I mentioned the fact that we've seen that in history. You remember back in the Exodus when they were out there in the wilderness and they had the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and there would be the cloud by day and the fire by night to indicate God's presence. And there were times that would be filled with smoke and no one could enter. When Solomon dedicated the temple that he built, it was filled with smoke and no one could enter. And we see the same thing indicated here. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This indicates, it's an overwhelming picture of God's presence. God is present, and no one is going to enter that temple. So keep that in mind. So who's in the temple? God. God's presence is there. Only God's presence. No one else. So keep that in mind. Come to it. Now it began in chapter 16, the actual command to pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. It's the loud voice from the temple. So immediately here's your application. Whose voice would that be? It'd have to be God's. He's the only one there. So God himself is saying, go, pour them out. And in fact, he doesn't say to the first angel, you go pour out your bowl. When you're finished, then the second one, you go pour out your bowl. No, he says, pour them all out. And I think that indicates partly the fact that these are going to be just dump, 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 as if they're on a walkthrough, a chain dump kind of a thing, where one dumps, the next one comes up and dumps. Rapid fire, pouring out of the wrath of God. Now, where does the wrath of God apply? To those who worship the beast. Those who have his mark. And I think it's at least suggested that means those who become believers at this time in the tribulation are not going to be receiving the wrath of God. The wrath of God is for unbelievers. It's not for believers. We recognize that we are subject to torment, torture, whatever the world wants to impose upon us. The world of unbelievers may seek to impose upon believers all kinds of their wrath. That's human wrath. That's not God's wrath. Remember that God's wrath is reserved for those who shake their fist in the face of God in spite of all that he does. Those who oppose him, those who will not, absolutely will not, submit to God's order in their lives, to God's command, God's direction. God's even pleading with them to come to him for salvation. Go pour out the bowls of wrath. We saw that the first angel poured out his bowl on the earth and it became loathsome, malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. There's a direct indication of who's struck by these terrible sores. Now, I think immediately of poor Job back there in the Old Testament, that God allowed Satan to attack him and he suffered as a believer, as a very godly man. And God pointed him out as an example of a very godly man. But this is different. This is the wrath of God himself. Job suffered the wrath of Satan against him, not the wrath of God. God allowed it, but even Job did not suffer like the unbelievers suffer from the hand of God. Those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And I think that's an indication of those who are being struck by these judgments throughout all the seven bowls. Second angel poured out his bowl, verse 3, into the sea. It became blood like that of a dead man. And I was discussing with someone after that message 2 weeks ago, and they pointed out, it was Bonnie, not able to be here this morning. The blood of a dead man, what would that be like? It's coagulated, isn't it? It's not free-flowing liquid, even. And you think of it, the seas filled with coagulated blood. It'd just be one big bowl of jello, kind of. And probably bad-smelling jello. And then the third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. The same. What are they going to drink? Well, the angel of the waters, we indicated that they're angels over certain features of God's creation, says in verse 5, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, God, because you judged these things. Because this is the way you judged. For they, those beast worshippers, poured out the blood of saints and prophets, believers, and those with special assignment from God to give prophecies. And you have given them blood to drink. Kind of a lex talionis form of justice here. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. God says, okay, you're going to shed blood, you get to drink blood. And that's, the angel is acknowledging that. And we see, just like the plagues in Egypt, and I mentioned before, I'll just mention again now, that there are many similarities between these bowl judgments and the plagues of Egypt that Israel suffered there. The Egyptians suffered before Israel was released under the care of Moses, the leadership of Moses. Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. So they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. And my Bible has it, they deserve it. This is justice. God is a God of love. Yes, He is. But He's also a God of justice. I asked a question at the beginning of the sermon 2 weeks ago. Which comes first, love or justice? And I was hoping that in the course of the sermon you would have derived the order of things there. And I never mentioned it again. I was hoping to remember it at the end, and I didn't. So I just left that hanging in your minds. To me, it's pretty clear. God loves us. He extends His love toward us over and over and over again. The very patience of God in His love reaches to us. He reaches out His hands, it says in one place, pleading with Him to come unto Him. If they are adamant in their rejection, if they just say, nope, 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 my mind's made up, nope, nope, nope. This is what it comes to. Judgment follows love. Not that He loves you and then He judges you, but those who will not accept His love, who will not accept His plan, who will not do what God has ordained for our best interest from beginning to end, will end up suffering the consequences. It's justice, finally. Justice. They deserve it. Verse 7 indicated, I heard the altar. We indicated that was probably those who were martyred. In the earlier reference in Revelation, we came across those under the altar. I think they're at the altar. They are those who suffered the cost of their lives under the treatment of Satan's minions. They say at this point, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And I indicated before, I think it's worth repeating here, this is our response to these kind of judgments. We don't just jump up and down with glee, clap our hands and laugh and joke and have a party because they're getting theirs. No, our focus is on God, who God is, recognizing God is completely right, completely just in the judgments that he applies here. There's nothing mean. People say, well, God couldn't be that mean. And then that leads eventually to the idea that, oh, eventually, God's so loving, he's going to save everyone. Doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. You can't find it. He's not going to save everyone. There are many who are going to suffer that ultimate loss. Yes, he's loving. But finally, justice must be applied. Or God is not true to his own character. Let alone, he's not right. He's not worthy of our worship if he's not also a just God. Okay, we take up from there in verse 8, coming to the fourth bowl judgment. Fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it. I think some of your versions have him. I think it's a reference to the sun. To scorch men with fire. Okay, I think it's they're going to be so hot. They're going to be burning. You've ever had a sunburn? Ever had a bad sunburn? Ouch! This is going to be a super sunburn, if there ever was such a thing. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Mine has it there in verse 9. Great heat. In this passage, in reference to these various bowl judgments, the Greek word megales, mega, you think of mega? Great, mighty, awesome. Terrible, awful, bad. This word is used over and over of these various judgments. There were previews of these judgments earlier in the Old Testament and even in the Revelation judgments that we've seen so far. Earlier judgments were indicators of, see what God can do? And these are the big whammy. When it comes to these, so if there was an earlier, you remember earlier the sun was darkened. The sun was darkened, which would indicate less light and less heat. Now, God has turned up the dial with the sun to where it's a lot hotter than it was. And one commentator said, apparently there are going to be climate changes take place. Oh, people think a fraction of a degree, a centigrade in 500 years is climate change that we ought to worry about and get desperate about? We're all going to die? I don't think so. This is climate change. May they stick around to see what it really is, huh? Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. If they would have repented, it would have brought glory to God. Repentance brings glory to God. It's all good when we repent of our sin. There is praise in heaven for repentance. They would not repent. You know, if things are happening in a rapid fire like this, you would think, oh God, I can't handle this. Yeah, oh God. We would look to God to help us rather than saying, it's all your fault, God. These bad things are happening to me. It's all your fault. And I reject what you're doing. It's not gonna change me. I'm gonna be just fine. I'm gonna weather this storm. Oh wow. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. This is probably the first beast. Remember, there were two. The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land or out of the earth. This is probably that first one. The one with the seven heads and 10 horns. The one that really looks fierce and wild. And ends up being blended kind of with the Antichrist and the rest of Scripture. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. By this time, his kingdom probably includes the whole earth. His kingdom. Remember, the sun was darkened earlier, and a portion of the earth was darkened. Not the whole thing. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? The skies were darkened. In that location, this darkening has been a local phenomenon before. God has used this in various times in Scripture. But this time, the kingdom of the beast became darkened, and that's probably the whole world. Wow. And think of, you've probably heard it before. If you've ever gone into a room, a fairly airtight room, there's no cracks where any light can get in. You turn out all the lights and then close your eyes. It's absolutely the absolute absence of light of any form. Even when your eyes get used to the dark. You know, when I go to bed at night and I turn off the lamp for a while, the room looks pretty dark. If I open my eyes a few minutes later, I can see some things because of light leaking in around the curtains and things like that. This is darkness that hurts. Read on. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. This is another indication that these judgments don't wait for you to heal up from the first one before the second one comes along. They're still hurting terribly from the sores of the first bowl, back there in verse 2. And so, just think now, all of these things are coming on them. It's one after another, one on top of another. Well, that's not enough. Here, try one more. The beast's kingdom is darkened. And I'm thinking, one thought that occurred to me, in the darkness there would be nothing to distract them from the pain of the sores. So those pains are going to be as if they were stronger and worse. You know, sometimes if you have a hurt spot, if you get another hurt spot in another place, that usually distracts you from the first one, so it's not so bad. And that's not going to be so much the case here. That darkness is going to cause him to focus on all the stuff they're hurting from. Bad sunburn on top of the sores like Job had. Terrible sores. And their response, oh God, I repent. Forgive me. No, they blasphemed the God of heaven. This is the only mentioned in one commentator says the visional portion of the Revelation, where blasphemy is now coming from the followers of the beast. The beast earlier was mentioned as the one who was blaspheming God. His name's a blasphemy and his actions are blasphemous. He speaks blasphemies coming out of his, but here now it's his own followers. They're becoming like him. Like the very God that they follow. They did not repent of their deeds. Now verses 12 through 16 deals with the sixth bowl judgment. It's a bit lengthier. In the notes I gave you in the bulletin there, you see I've subdivided that into several subsections. 6 and 7 are more difficult. I have wrestled with some of the things that are said here. Last evening, after we got back home, I started digging out some commentaries to help me with some of this. I dug out four very different men that I have on my shelf, some of whom I respect more than others, and guess how many different versions there were? Four. You're right, Judy. Four. Four commentators, four different versions. And one place here, do I have it in my notes? I did. There's one place where, well, I know where I saw this. This was in John Wowford's commentary on Revelation. And he said, this was regarding one of the aspects here. He said there were 50 different versions that he found checking 100 commentaries. Mm-hmm. Two alike amongst 100 of them. Amazing. So some of this is open to some speculation. That's what I'm getting to here. I come to a conclusion for myself, but you will have to study it for yourself. And don't take me as the guru up here with all the answers. I'm not. And I encourage you to be Berean, study it for yourself, and pray as you study the scriptures that you will come to. We want what God has to say to us. There are several of the interpretations. One is as good as another. But I'm sure my seminary professors told me there's one right meaning. There are many applications to a given scripture. There is one. God intended one correct meaning. It's going to mean something a little different from culture to culture, age to age. It's going to change somewhat there. But God has one universal truth that he's trying to get to all of mankind when he puts something in the Bible. So, some things we will just work for the rest of our lives towards God's absolute truth. I don't think we will ultimately know, at least not this side of heaven, exactly what God means in every sense. He's given us his word to study. He's given us the privilege of prayer to call upon him to help us as we study. So, here we go. The sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. So it's definitely identified which river we're talking about there. And its water, blood, was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Now more details about that to help us understand. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who's that? That's Satan himself, isn't it? And out of the mouth of the beast, that's the first beast, the worst one, out of the sea, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So the second beast now has first mentioned in the Revelation here, has the name the false prophet. So what he tries to convince people of, what he tries to tell people to do in worshiping the first beast and his image and all that, is deceptive. He is a false prophet. He's not telling them any truth. He convinces people to do things for their own good, air quotes, because it will ultimately lead to their destruction. That's his function, that's the devil's whole motivation from beginning to end of the scriptures, is Satan is out to destroy God's work. He's out to destroy God's greatest creation, humankind. And he's out to destroy the Savior. And you can remember, you can think about examples throughout the scripture. I'll just mention the name Herod when Jesus was born. And think about that episode. He wants to destroy us. And he uses every means possible. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Notice it's like frogs. They're not frogs. Remember the frog plague in Egypt when Israel was there? Frogs everywhere. Frogs in your ovens, frogs in your kneading bowls, frogs in your house, frogs in... Oh, frogs everywhere. I like to see a frog, but I would not like frogs everywhere so that you couldn't take a step without slipping on one of the slimy creatures. Unclean spirits like frogs. Okay, that sense that I've tried to just describe a little bit, I think, is what's indicated here. Loathsome. Awful. That's the idea. They're not actually frogs, but there's an appearance, there's like something John sees hopped out of the mouth of these three. And out of the mouth suggests a proclamation of some kind coming from these three. They're sending out a proclamation. Read on, we see that. They are spirits of demons. John identifies them specifically. Demonic spirits performing signs. Somehow they are able to deceive people that they have supernatural power. One commentator said they have the ability to perform supernormal miracles, quote marks again, but not supernatural miracles. Only God can do that. Which go out, okay, these spirits of demons, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. That's going to be described a little further. I'm going to skip verse 15 right now. I will come back to it. Hold me to it. Somebody raise their hand if I close without coming back to 15. Skip down to 16. Continue the narrative here. They gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or Armageddon, which it's been changed a little bit for our understanding. Regarding this, Armageddon refers to the hill country surrounding the city of Megiddo that includes all the mountains that border the approximately 14 by 20 mile Valley of Jezreel. There's quite a history that goes with this particular area. Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites in this valley way back there in Judges chapters 4 and 5. The next chapter or two later, Gideon routed the Midianites in chapter 7 of Judges in that same valley. King Josiah, good King Josiah, died there when he opposed Pharaoh Necho, when he had a battle going on there. And Josiah intervened, got himself in the way, though Pharaoh warned him, this has nothing to do with you, just stay out of the way. Josiah insisted on fighting Pharaoh anyway and lost his life there. Those are three events that we have recorded in the scriptures took place in this Valley of Jezreel. Now here's another comment from another commentator. The plain of Megiddo is admittedly not large enough to contain armies from all over the world. So this must be the assembly area for a much larger deployment that covers a 200-mile distance from north to south and the width of Palestine from east to west. Remember how the blood was going to flow everywhere? Gary, we hit that earlier. Some decisive battles against this massive force will probably occur around Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. We're going to read those first few verses there. I'm not going to go there now because time is escaping me, as usual. They gathered them together. These demonic spirits are going out and they are able to convince the kings of the whole world together. Now it seems that, again, looking at various commentators, it appears that there is some battling going on between these kings that draws them together. But Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives about this time. And Satan is going to say, we're going to round up all these kings and all their armies and say, there's your target. They're going to go against Christ. How do you think that battle's going to turn out? 1-0? Yeah. Yep, I think so. But that's what's happening. This is the preparation for Armageddon, that great battle of Armageddon that you've surely heard about. I think anybody who's never looked into the Bible has heard of the battle of Armageddon. Let's move on to the seventh bowl. That's about all I'm going to say about the sixth bowl, I think, for now. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. I mean, there's different targets for each of these. The first one, on the earth, and men got sores, from maybe from the dust of the earth, however God works it out there. And the second one, where did his bowl end up? In the sea. The third one, on the rivers, all the other sources of fresh water. And then the fourth one, the sun was the object of that particular judgment. Although the sun itself is not being judged, it's being used by God to as punishing men with excessive heat. And then the fifth one was poured out on the throne of the beast, indicating his rulership, his territory. His kingdom became darkened. So the very seat of Satan's authority on earth is the target of the fifth. The sixth poured out on the Euphrates so that it dries up. You know, I have to mention the similarity here to the Exodus account. Where did we see a river, a sea dried up there? Remember? When Moses led them out? And here comes the Egyptians. They change their mind. They're going to take them back, chasing them down, horses and chariots and all that. And they're up against the Red Sea. And everybody says, Moses, what now? And God says, through Moses, watch. And he strikes the water, or speaks to the water, forgetting right now. Anyway, they part. And there's a dry path that they walk across the sea, the Red Sea. The river Euphrates is dried up here so that the kings of the east can easily walk across. What happened to the Egyptians that took advantage of the dry walking across the Red Sea? Closed in on them. Got them. The same thing's going to happen here. God's making it easier for these kings from the east. It's apparently quite a group from the east. Of all kind, you know, you think about east of Jerusalem, the far east there. There's a lot of people there, aren't there? India, China. They've been the top populated nations of the world for years. A lot of people can come from there. Huge armies can come from there. But now, we saw also this gathers, the kings of the whole world are brought into this. Or they're battling with each other or whatever, but it seems that Satan's objective here, bringing them to Israel, is to wipe out Israel, just like is happening today. What they're trying to do is to wipe out Israel today. That's been Satan's target, and that's the reason he sends out these demons to draw in these kings, and they're successful. They draw them, and they all come. We're going to wipe out Israel. And then Jesus comes, and he's going to turn their focus toward Jesus. It's not mentioned here, Jesus coming. We'll have to see that later. This battle, all of this that takes place here, is not going to be finished until the end of chapter 19. So we've got three more chapters before this is going to wrap up the judgments here. Regarding the seventh angel, poured out his bowl upon the air itself, finally. How long can you go without breathing air? Last time I asked something about how long can you go without water, and Jerry said 3 days. 3 days for air? Don't think so. Some people are able to hold their breath for a few minutes. Not that long. Okay. It's on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. Whose voice, again, would that have to be? That'd have to be God. These things aren't finished yet. It's God's voice saying, Tetelestai. I didn't look it up. It is finished. With this bowl, the wrath of God in his judgment is finished. There will be other consequences that will take place after this. But this is the end of God's wrath against sin. It is done. Now, what goes with this announcement? There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Great, mighty. I mentioned that word earlier. This is huge. It's absolutely huge. I have to go to another reference here. Oh, come on. The earthquake and... Okay, yes. There were earthquakes before in these judgments. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 5. We see an earthquake mentioned there. In fact, one commentator calls this the storm theophany. God appearing in the storm. God's presence is indicated by the storm. Again, appears at the end of another series of judgments. Each of the series is ended with a storm, a big storm. Chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Sounds like it might be more local. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Down to the end of chapter 11. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Remember the hailstorm when Israel was in Egypt? I keep referring back to this to show you some of the parallels. I'm not showing you all of them. You'll have to see some of the rest of them yourself. But hailstorm. Pharaoh's people suffered from a hailstorm. Large hailstones that were very destructive of crops and any animals that happened to be left out in the field at that time. And now we see it again. Verse 18 in our present passage, chapter 16. There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. There's last word is another word for great, awesome, awful, terrible storm. terrible earthquake. Let's see if I can find this one, the reference here. Find it. Somehow these things need to stick out in my memory better. I'm just going to mention, I think this is back in Isaiah, where it mentions about the leveling of the earth. I think that is going to be the result of this earthquake. No more mountains, no more islands, no more low spots, no more high spots, except Jerusalem apparently is going to be higher than any other territory. The whole earth is going to be leveled. That's how bad the earthquake is. You know, I count myself blessed to have suffered only minor shakes from earthquakes. I have been in places, we have been in places where we've experienced a little shaking like that. This is gonna really shake things up. This is gonna be similar to what the flood did to the topography of the earth. Remember, the fountains of the deep sprang up, and apparently the whole landform of the earth was changed in the flood. It's gonna change again. And one commentator indicates this is going to prepare the earth for the Eden like situation that's going to be there during the millennium. Interesting. You won't have to huff and puff going up mountains, or you know, your legs won't get sore going up or down, or anything like that. The world is going to be flattened. Now, the great city was split into three parts. Next sentence, Babylon the Great was remembered before God. Is that the same or different? That's one of the unsolved questions. Is Babylon, this great city, split into three parts? I think not. I think I would side with those who say the great city is a reference to Jerusalem. There is other reference earlier to the great city as Jerusalem, correctly. Jerusalem itself will be split into three parts. And you're going to say, well, that's terrible. The whole city is going to split into three parts. It's going to be totally wrecked. One commentator said, no, this is going to be beautiful. It's going to make Jerusalem more able to be governed by Christ when he comes to rule from Jerusalem. Okay, you sort that one out, if you will. The city is split into three parts, whatever the end result of that is. And the cities of the nations fell. There won't be any more cities standing all over the world. The great cities, you know, that's where the great buildings are, the tall buildings, many buildings. Not going to be. They're all going to fall. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God. The reason I separate the great city and Babylon the Great is what follows in the next couple of chapters. I think chapter 17 and 18 are referring to Babylon as symbolic of aspects of this world system. We'll get into that. Chuck will hit that off and get us off into that next week. And we'll look at those. There's a religious Babylon. There is an economic Babylon. There's a political Babylon. Babylon pictures worldliness, anti-godness about the world system. Babylon the Great was remembered before God. This is kind of a foretaste of what's coming for Babylon in the following chapters. And to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. She was remembered before God. God is going to deal with this world system. All of it. Islands gone, mountains gone. In verse 21, the hailstones. And the response, just like we saw back in the other two, back in verse 9, men were scorched, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, did not repent. And then you come down to verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And that's how it ends. They blasphemed God. Where it says, men, these hailstones came upon men, and men blasphemed God. In the Greek, it is the men, which probably points to those identified back there earlier. We mentioned that were those who had, back in verse 2, those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. I think that's the identifier right there of those who are hit by these horrible, horrible judgments from the wrath of God. Okay, I promised you I'd come back to verse 15. I think this is where we need to close. Mine has it in parenthesis. Quote, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." This would have meant something a lot more to people in that day than it does to us. What's this about clothes and naked shame? What's that? It seems that back in the time that John wrote this, if a soldier fell asleep on duty, they would strip him of his clothes so that he would be totally shamed for having neglected his duty. That's the picture that's given there. Having neglected his duty. Chuck mentioned, one of you guys mentioned earlier, the idea of our duty here as Christians. What is our duty? Stay awake. Keep your clothes on. I'm coming like a thief. That is mentioned earlier. And Jesus himself said, I was looking back in Matthew chapter 24, 25. Jesus gives several parables there. Watch. Stay prepared. Be ready. You don't know when your master is coming. Jesus could come at any moment. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to face Jesus? If not, there's no better day than today to get yourself prepared. How do you prepare? You do the opposite of what these beast worshippers did. Shake your fist in the face of God? No. Fall on your knees in repentance, acknowledging, God, I've been wrong. You were right. You are right. As the angel of the water said, righteous are you, O Holy One, because you judge these things. They shed the blood of God's people. We're not the shedders of blood. As God's people, we may have our blood shed by Satan or his minions, but we have a good end. We know who wins this mighty battle that's going to take place. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. I praise you that you are in charge. This world belongs to you. This universe belongs to you. You are creator and you are redeemer. You gave us free choice, and at the instigation of the first one to rebel, we made the wrong choice and it's become a part of us. Father, we know we cannot save ourselves. Only you can. Help us, Father, to daily repent of the sins that so easily beset us, those things that nag us from our past. Help us to be the kind of people you want us to be as you mold us, shape us, remake us. Help us to be the kind of spokesman we need to be in this world of massive deception, even in our day, let alone what's coming. Help us to sort out truth from error. Help us to cling to you, to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Father, for your blessed presence with us, to see us through whatever difficult days there may be, until we see Jesus. In Jesus' name, I thank and praise you.